Our Bibles today, we're going to go back to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to chapter 19. Now, I'm going to try to answer a lot of questions that people have in regards to what we've been studying. I don't know that we'll get to all the answers, but we'll do our best. How's that sound? So in Revelation chapter 19, we'll go down to verse 14. Give me a second and I'll turn there and join with you. And as we begin our study today, I've really thought a lot about what people have stated in the past about their objection to why we hold to what we hold to. I can't answer that. I don't know what the answer is for a lot of people, why they reject us so vehemently. And the reality is that whether people accept what we teach or they reject what we teach, it doesn't matter. So we're going to go down to verse 14, and I want us to look and see why we believe what we believe in regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the clouds that fly, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit upon them, all flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make against him that sat on the horse and against the army. And the beast was taken with him, and the false prophet that wrought for him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were not slain, and the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. This morning, as we take a look at this particular passage, I want us to understand that we are going to be examining eschatology as we believe. But before we do so, we always like to ask the Lord to give us the direction and the guidance that we're going to need for this day. So let's go to him in prayer. Again, Father, I know that there are a lot of things that we hold to and we believe because we believe your word to be true. And Lord, when we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't help but believe that. When we believe, Father, that there's going to be a change that's going to occur over every individual that shall be upon this earth, Lord, we know that also. And I pray, Father, that you will continue to bless and watch over us today, that we might study, that we might prepare, that we might be the people that you would have for us to be. So guide us and lead. Bless, Lord, I pray thee, all those that are tuned in, those that may be listening to us today from afar, those that may be local here in the assembly, we pray for thy blessings. So guide us and watch over us. May we rejoice in thy perfect name. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, I put some fresh notes on the back, and if you'll notice there, I put all three of our set of notes from the last couple of weeks in the very back. Now, this one is titled, When Jesus Comes. Now, I want you to make sure that when we take a look at what we're reading in chapter 19, is at the end of the tribulational period. Now, that's going to be important for us to understand. Now, the reality is, and I put this in at the beginning, nothing seems to divide Christendom more than eschatology. Now, there's many things that, when I say Christendom, I really mean those that are true followers of Christ. Now, it's interesting that right before our conversation occurred, that there has been a name change to one of the religions in this world, and that is to allow there to be a change in thinking, a change in acceptance of what the world allows. I don't need to have a change in acceptance. I am a Baptist. And the reason that I'm a Baptist is because I am convicted that the Baptist and their teachings are correct. Now, once again, I'm very staunch in where I'm at. There are a group of Baptists that believe you can lose your salvation. And I had someone ask me that this week, you know, do you believe you can lose your salvation? I said, I believe not only in particular redemption, but I said, I also believe in perseverance and preservation of the saints. And I said, that is a foundational principle, what we hold to. But the reality is, if I can let go of, or if I can grab Christ by faith, then it's easy for me to let go. And in my mentality, if I have accepted him, then I can let go of him as well. But the reality is that when I am embraced, as a matter of fact, Brother Randy, come on up here just for a minute. I want everybody to see this. Those of you that are for the first time meeting Brother Randy, okay, this is Brother Randy here. Yes, you're going to be on camera. Come on over here. Now, here's the thing. When we take our handshake, did you notice that when we shake hands, this is the way a lot of people, don't worry, come on over here. I had to pull him in place. So this is the way that we think that we take Jesus. That's not the way we take him at all. Reality is, we take Jesus like this. Now think about this. This is receiving Christ. Now let go just for a moment. Notice that he still has a hold. So no matter how much our faith is, whether we have strong faith or weak faith, it is Christ that redeems, not we ourselves. Now that's going to be a principle. Thank you, brother. So the reality is, from the very get-go, we have to understand what we believe and why we believe it, okay? Now, I think this is necessary for all churches to know why we believe it. So seriously, if we're going to be able to withstand the wiles of Satan, for instance, I put these down as well. If I were to make a list of controversies concerning eschatology, the list would be something like this. How do we see 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, which we take as the Lord's return? Now, many times people, one of the first criticisms that occur is this. Well, if the Lord returns, does that mean in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18, that he starts setting up his kingdom? First of all, nowhere in the scripture does it say that Jesus touches down upon this earth. The reason that we believe rapture, and I've heard so many people say, well, rapture's not in the Bible. Absolutely, you know, what you're saying is absolutely true. Neither is Maranatha. Neither is missionary, neither are dinosaurs or anything else of this nature. But if we go back and we take a look at other scriptures, we find that those words are mentioned. In fact, when we take a look at the work of an evangelist, that's very much the work of a missionary. When we think of the word dragon, that's very much a dinosaur. So there's many things that we allow people to make criticisms because we don't really know how to handle their criticism. So many times when people criticize me and my beliefs, I'll say, give me a moment to go back and research this, and I'll get back with you. And when I go back and I research it, then and they don't show up, then who's the liar? Reality is they love to come in and they love to stir trouble. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, the Lord shall descend. Does not say that he touches down upon this earth. The call or the Feast of Trumpets, there was a call. Number two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find more details about the change which must happen to all who truly believe. Now, the reality is that when we see all the people come and the morality are from immoral, when we begin to see from corruption to incorruptible, when is that supposed to happen? Many times people that criticize what we believe do not want to have any focus upon themselves or any attention. I do corrupt things because I'm in a corrupt body and I still deal with the deeds of the flesh each and every day. I can't help that. That's just who I am. And so the reality is that I understand for me to be acceptable in the sight of God, I must be changed. Now, that's all there is to it. Number three, is Revelation's message only about the restoration of the Jews to favoritism, or is this only to the church? Reality is that everything that we see, if we believe that the church is taken up, and that's where the beginning occurs, if the church is now taken up, which goes back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, to do this work. We understand that the two witnesses come down about the same time that the congregation is taken up, the saints are taken up, the whole matter happens at one moment. The reality is, it's not about the church, and it's not about and I believe that there's Jews and Gentiles going to be saved at the same time. But the primary focus is going to be the calling of Israel back to the fold of God. Number four, will there be a great tribulation? Well, the reality is that I believe that everything in the book of Revelation from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 19 is about great tribulation. Jesus made mention of that great tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. Here's the thing, and I want you to be very careful of this. Many times people might turn around and say, well, that's already happened. That's already happened. Well, no, it hasn't happened. Great tribulation, there has always been periods of tribulation upon this earth, and they've been called great tribulation, but nothing to the extent of what we're going to see after the saints are raptured up off the earth. And that's my particular belief. Number five, who is the bride? Matter of fact, one of the reasons that I believe that we should understand who the bride is because that is what's mentioned in Revelation chapter 19. Now, look at verse 7. Verse 7. And let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, who... This is not the same group of people that are going to come to battle in righteousness and saints. He saith unto me, write, blessed are... in attendance that are going to be in attendance, and they are going to know the bride. I think it's going to be a big surprise to people when they find that the bride is a peculiar people, a particular people that has been persecuted, that has been prosecuted, but she has kept herself clean and white. Now that brings up a question. Are we doing everything in our power to remain clean and white? And I brought this up last week, or the week before, I can't remember when it was, about the one book. It was really a little known preacher that he wrote some wonderful tracts. And one of the things he wrote was the wool that encircles or encompasses the bride. Now, I cannot believe that every Baptist is going to be in the bride. Now, that's just me. And I've heard a lot of preachers say, you know, in the baptismal service, well, you're now part of the bride. You know, here's the thing. What distinguishes the bride is someone who has a heart for the bride. How many of us have, you know, and again, I realize that there's few here, but let's put it this way. How many of us really say that we feel the call to the bride? Now, if we feel called to the bride, you are special And how many of us feel called to the marriage? Now think about that for a moment. If we are called to the marriage feast, we may not be a part of the bride. How many of us remember when Jesus referred to, in the book of Matthew, to the wedding feast, that there was one person who came in that did not have the marriage garment on? What was stated to him? Depart, throw this man into outer darkness where there is suffering, because he has not been worthy to be found in the marriage feast, the marriage supper. Only those that are in the marriage supper. Let's see what else that we have here. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see, thou do it not. Now, why did we see these particular words? Because the man who is delivering this is truly a redeemed individual. Maybe Daniel. We don't know who this is. We don't know who this is, but he forbids any kind of worship to him. I am thy fellow servant. Now, fellow servant means of the same lineage. Now, think about this for a moment. John was... really, if you take a look at John's life, we can find that he was the son of Zebedee, that we can track it all the way back. It might be good to see if he was of the tribe of Judah. I'm not sure. But the reality is that he was a man that was blessed of God to pin these things down. The only other person to write so detailed, so completely about the things of God had to be Daniel. So many people think that here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, that this is Daniel. I don't know. There is someone that has been designated who is going to give this declaration to John. But one thing we do know of is he's a human being that has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How do I know that? Because he is going to be speaking to John at the very end. Notice also it says, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus Christ, worship God. In other words, give praise to God. Now, we did this last week where we were talking about praise and worship and how that many times that we can literally build ourselves up into a form of praise, but there's no praise to it. And the reality is, if I'm truly going to praise God, then I have a reason to praise Him. I am so thankful that I'm redeemed, not out of my own. For the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Now, if all prophecy is fulfilled, then that verse immediately becomes a lie. I love what Brother Joe Collins made the statement. He made this statement, he goes, whatever is the basic, if I don't have to do anything but read the verse, then it has to be true. How many of us have ever read something and we had somebody who wanted to expound upon it, but they went into this area and that area and this area and that area, and we leave more confused than we understand anything that goes on? May I point this out to you? I have a book in my library called The Dispensations of Christ by J.R. Graves. It is not easy reading. It's true all the way through it. I mean, it's just a wonderful book to read. But the reality is that if I'm going to read this book, I've got to be devoted to read it. I had a man who tried to preach that, and I think he got lost himself. And so the reality is that I should preach what I know, and what I know I should preach. Period. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now, that's where we're really beginning, is where that white horse occurs. Now, who is in the bride? I will believe it's a Baptist bride. May mention, I believe it's a Baptist bride, a true Baptist. A true Baptist bride. Not only is it the Baptist bride, but it should also be understood that this is someone who has prepared themselves. You know, for those of you that know my dad, if you ever had an opportunity to sit down with Dad, there was a close relationship that he had with Jesus Christ, such that he was not afraid to make mention of it. Now, Dad had a lot of flaws. We all know that. And anyone that knows my father knows the flaws that he had, and, you know, the love of life that he had. But the reality is, he enjoyed the things of God more than anything. Number six, will there be a physical reign of Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years? Now that's interesting. Everything that I study in the Bible gives me the indication that there is a scheduled 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, let's see if that's not true. Look at chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. I'm going to read innumerable amount of time. In other words, if you listen to people that want to make an allegory of this statement, they say, oh, it's an unspecific amount of time, and they will do everything in their power. Matter of fact, let me just point this out to you. Yesterday, I had a man who said, we talk about different things, you know, when I meet with customers, and he said, well, do you know what you call new wine? I said, no, but I'm sure you're going to tell me. He said, Welch's grape juice. And I came this close to saying, no, you're wrong. Because at no point was Welch's grape juice ever just taken and bottled immediately. It had to be boiled. All the process of it becoming wine had to be taken away, where the new wine was actually put in skins, and it began the formation process, and if you drank enough of it, you could get drunk. That's a lot of wine. That's a lot of grape juice that you have to drink, right? Fermented grape juice or fermenting grape juice. The reality is the same thing holds true. When people make this statement that it's an innumerable amount of time, and believe me, throughout the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20, as we shall see later, there is that constant indication of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Why do we see 1,000 years? Because in the numbering system that God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 are tied together. Why are they tied together? Then we begin, when we come to the sixth generation, it is the generation of man. How many of you all realize that? It's called the generation of man, and we have struggled to understand it. I had someone ask me this question the other day. He said, which position do you take? Are you a pre-mill? Are you post-mill? Are you mid-trib, whatever? I said, well, because I'm pre-tribulation, I said, I suppose that would make me a pre-mill, huh? And he goes, he said, man, I'm glad. I just want to talk with you. I said, okay, go ahead. And he said, there was one man who made the statement that he has almost become a post-mill. And I said, there's a problem with post-mill, because why did post-millennialism die out in its track? Because they kept preaching it's going to get better and better. There were revivals from the 18, probably after the Civil War, things got better and better and better. There were a lot of people that were attending. But you know what broke that idea? It was called World War One. And World War One did everything to make people scratch their heads and go, well, if things are getting better and better and better, why did we have this? What put the nail in the coffin of post-millennialism for many people was World War II. Because never had there been a bloodbath like we had saw in World War II. Reality is that is just the beginning. And I tell people this, that anyone who thinks that all millennialism is going to be better, or amill, the reason it's going to be looked at is because it's spiritualized. And yet, they appeal to people who were post. Oh, it's a spiritual venture. No, this is physical. This is true. What? Question. He goes, do you really believe there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth? Well, in chapter 21, it says, and I saw. Argument, and by the way, you can find the same thing in Isaiah chapter 65, where it says there's a new heaven and a new earth. His argument to me was, but if we had the destruction of the entire earth, writings by Spurgeon, by Gibbon, so what? Name one material. How many of you know the first and part of that priest was saying he set up a particular venue to where all the people came in. Well, wickedness suddenly cried out fire. And there were a couple of people that were stomped to death because they tried to get out so quickly. Come to find out that the two men who made this the cry out of fire, had nothing to do with the things of God. There was no fire. But in their mind, they had prepared the perfect element to destroy Spurgeon's ministry. And do you know that Spurgeon grieved over that? How many of y'all know that Spurgeon smoked cigars? How many of y'all know that? And let's be honest, that's true. But the reality is that he gave it up when there was an advertisement in the window of a store that said the same thing that Spurgeon smokes. He would not allow his name, whether rightfully or wrongfully, to be used to bring more grace to the world. I think that's pretty honorable. But Spurgeon was a man. And because he was a man, he failed in so many ways. The reality is, there has to be a destruction of this earth so that the glory of God. See in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation of the earth, that was completely different to what we see in the rest of the Bible. We also see a complete difference here in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. All of these things are going to come to happen. Many teach that Satan is already bound. And I love what one preacher said. If Satan is already bound, then he's carrying a mighty long chain. Let me point this out to you. We are going to have to deal with two things. And I want us to look at this very carefully as we deal with two things. Let's go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, we see two different applications that I want us to really pay attention to. Now, we know that in Isaiah, chapter 65, that we see that statement that there is a new heaven and a new earth coming. Make sure I'm where I need to be. There we go. Let's go down to verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that they may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth the seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, and an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon, and shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down, for my people that have sought me. Let's go on down. Let's see where I can do that. Verse 17. For behold, I create, and I have not underlined my Bible, as you can tell. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now, is that not what we are already taking a look at? I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former shall not come into mind, shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad. You write this verse down, right? If you will, underline verse 20. There shall be no more hints and infant of days, nor old things that God has fulfilled. In other words, I live my life. Now, many take that particular verse for the meaning that it is, including Tim LaHaye and myself and many others. For the child shall die 100 years old, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Now watch this. If someone believes, they shall live out their days. Now that's what I believe. So that 1,000-year reign of Christ is not only going to see the birth of many people that are going to come into the view, but they're going to see Christ in a very real way. They're going to see Jesus in his power, in his glory. This is resurrection. Now, let's see if that's not true. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. All of these things tie together, and I want us to see that. In verse 25, it says, for I will not be ignorant of the mystery, lest this should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is in part as happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That's got to happen. That's got to happen. Now, it is not speaking of the church. It is the fullness that is going to be allowed Israel to have. And so all Christ. Where do we see that? Revelation chapter 19. Where do we find it? Revelation chapter 20. For this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are but it's touching the election. How many of us have seen the election? How many of us can find election throughout the book of Revelation? Do you realize not every one that is saved of Israel shall be cast, shall flee into the wilderness? Not everyone will go there. Why won't they? That they don't want to trust in God. However, at that moment, election takes place. You know, there's a lot of people that they hate the word election. And the reason that they hate the word of election is because they don't want God to have... How many of us hate election? Do you realize that you are peculiar and that you also practice election every day? Now, it's okay for us to have it, but we don't... And yet... And those who rebel against him want to go away from sin. In fact, I oftentimes say this, if I had my choice, I would rather have Esau than Jacob. Because Esau was a man's man.
Yeah, man.
Strong, capable. He could go out and hunt, kill the deer. He was really just a powerful man. Man, we would have liked Esau. Jacob was a curly man. He was soft. He was strong, don't get me wrong. He was kind of, I mean, everything I read in the Bible was, he was a mama's boy. How many of us want that kind of leader? But he also rejected God. How many of you know that? Go back and study it in the book of Genesis. How that Jacob said, man, this is a bad. Meaning the house of God. And he made this statement, if God should bring me back to this place, then he shall be my God. How many of you noticed that? How many of you read that particularly? And so God had to take Jacob and bring him through the course of life to find a greater deceiver than himself. And his name was Laban. It was all part of God's plan. Come on now, let's understand it. It's all part of God's plan. And the reality is that when all of this happened, it allowed the practice of God to be rich in the life of Jacob, such that we read in the scripture how that Jacob came and wrestled with God. How many of you know that? How many of you know that Jacob wrestled with God? How many of y'all know that was when he began to understand that God was his master? How do I know that? Because his name was changed from Jacob, which is deceiver, to Israel, which is the house of God. Now, come on, man. That's so cool. That this is not part of the Jewish nation, then you have to ignore that God's plan includes them. I've heard all the arguments that all the Jews that are in Israel are not Jews. I concur. But there are some that are Jews. And from those individuals that shall be called into that place, they shall be separated. I don't know how many is going to be there. I don't know how many God's going to protect. But God has already got a plan, and he has already elected them so that the house of Israel shall be protected in the wilderness. And at first, the Antichrist is going to hate it. Satan is going to hate it. He's going to try to destroy them, and the earth will help them. I had one man say, wouldn't it be interesting if God restored manna to those Jews back in that time? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the waters now sprung up to where they were at in the wilderness so they had water to drink? And by night there came quail to feed them? Is that not possible with God? I hope that everybody understands it. So the reality is that we'll pick up from here. I do not believe that there's an allegory one in any of these statements. I believe it's all going to happen. So, Lord's willing, we're going to pick up from here next week, and we'll start again, and we'll make sure that we have everything ready to go. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. So, Father, again, thank you for the goodness that you show us. Help us to be faithful, Lord, in all that we say and do. May we follow you. May we know you. May we continue to walk in faithfulness before you. For it's in Christ we pray. Amen. God bless. We're dismissed.